I invite you, please, to bow with me once again. I want to specifically ask the Lord to bless this time in His Word, even as we prepare our hearts even more so for His table this morning. Lord Jesus, this is Your Word. This is Your inspired Word. It is the nourishment for our souls. We are so grateful that we can be together in this way with this topic in front of us. We know that You have sovereignly designed to build Your church, to call out a people for Your own possession, a special gift to You from our Heavenly Father, and by the work, the ministry of Your Holy Spirit to redeem a people for Your own glory. I thank You. I praise You. We praise You for being part of Your universal church, for being gathered here this morning in this way, all who know You and love You and who are Your children. We want to honor You now as we look into Your Word and ask that we would do so by Your grace in Your name. Amen. Amen. We're taking a brief break from our ongoing study of the book of Hebrews, a wonderful book, but I wanted to take a break starting last week and probably for two more Sundays to look at the church and to refresh our thinking on who we are, what the church is, both the church universal, the invisible church, and the visible church, this congregation, what our priorities are to be, and where we are on track to encourage us and exhort us toward greater faithfulness. I am so deeply grateful for you who are part of this church on a regular basis. Our winter visitors who join us, you're part of our family. We miss you so much when you're away. And as I always say, please feel free to stay. But I want us to be tracking with God's design for His church, especially God's design for this church. We saw last week that our Lord said in no uncertain terms that He would build His church. We saw that from Matthew 16, verse 18, and that He will build it on the bedrock of Peter's confession that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And last week we saw, and I'm just going to mention this, we saw that Christ's model for the church is that, first of all, Jesus will build His church, and that the church is to be a pillar and support of the truth, a place of qualified spiritual leadership, a place of equipping for spiritual service and of fellowship, encouragement, and accountability. And of course, it is to be a place of prayer and a voice of truth and hope for a lost and dying world. That was our outline from last Sunday that gave us, in a sense, the skeletal structure, the framework of what the church is to be and who we are to be and what our priorities are to be set upon. You understand that as the Lord builds His church, He uses people. He does it by the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the gospel in transforming lives, but He does the proclamation of the gospel and the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry through discipleship, and over the course of that discipleship and evangelism, He uses human beings. He uses us for His own glory to spread the gospel. And of course, the gospel proclaims who He is and what He has accomplished to rescue lost sinners from sin and eternal judgment, and specifically why they need to be rescued. That's the heart of the gospel. And of course, the task of proclaiming that gospel falls to you and me. As Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 15, "Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." At that point, some may say, well, that speaks of preachers, not lay people. I'm not a preacher. I've heard a lot of people say that. I'm not a preacher. You're the preacher. That's what you get paid for, to proclaim the gospel. No. Paul here is talking about proclamation, not ordination. He's not talking about preachers. He's talking about those who proclaim. That's what preacher means, literally. It is one who proclaims, in this case, one who proclaims the gospel. anyone who proclaims the gospel. You are preachers when it comes to proclaiming the gospel. You may not be trained, you may be very trained. You may not be ordained, you may be ordained. But the fact is, we are all proclaimers of the gospel. We proclaim it in our words, and by God's grace, we proclaim it in our lives. And so here's my question for you. When I say evangelism, what comes to your mind? Joy? Eagerness? Excitement? Let me at it. Or stark terror? Uncomfortable verbal encounters with strangers on airplanes? Lord, do you really want me to talk to the, I don't even know this person. Lord, do you really want me to do this? Feelings of defeat or inadequacy because evangelism doesn't seem to work for you? Feeling guilty because you don't evangelize enough? Feeling intimidated because you know someone who is so successful in leading people to the Lord that seemingly he could witness to a pine tree and have it splinter in repentance? While you are so shy, you break out in a cold sweat at the mere thought of witnessing to that person sitting next to you on the bus, or that workmate, or that classroom mate. It's been my experience that many Christians are frightened of evangelism, or what they think evangelism should be. So if that's true of you, you're in very good company. And quite frankly, I too share some of those fears. And I've had opportunity over the decades to view them from various perspectives. Because you won't believe this, but fundamentally, I'm shy. In this context, where the roles are clearly defined, I'm fine with that. You get me into a crowd of people, especially unbelievers, and sitting next to that person on the airplane, okay, Lord, how do I do this? Why don't you have them bring up the subject, see? So I can just kind of slide into it. You see, I have been in witnessing situations at the corner of Hollywood and Vine, while preaching on Skid Row, while preaching in the park, while going door to door, while buttonholing complete strangers on the streets. In fact, one of my most memorable witnessing situations, my late wife and I were in Anchorage, Alaska, members of the Salvation Army at the time, and every week we would go out on 4th Street in downtown Anchorage. Now, 4th Street is the red light district of Anchorage. At least it was at the time. I think it still is. And we had a tradition of standing right out in front of the Scandinavian Bar, that blue building, which is no longer there. I'm sure decimated in God's divine judgment. Anyway, that was our open air place. And this one night, we played some music, Salvation Army Brass Band. We did that, and I had my guitar. We were playing music, and my late wife, Carol, was standing there with a Salvation Army magazine, a publication, and she'd hand those out as people came by and greeted people and so on. Well, one lady came up. She was probably, I don't know, in her 30s, maybe 40s, came up to Carol and took one of the magazines. And I was watching this. I was standing close to Carol. I'm a second-degree black belt in karate. I tell you that to let you know that the Lord sovereignly restrained me when she rolled up that magazine and as hard as she could hit my wife over the face with it. And I immediately started to take my guitar off. That woman turned to me, came up to me, and literally, no exaggeration, with her pinky, grabbed one of my guitar strings and broke it, just snapped it right off. And so I took the guitar off and I handed it to one of the other band members, and I didn't know exactly what I was going to do, but I really felt a supernatural control coming over me. And just then, a gentleman stepped up, showed his law enforcement badge, he was a plainclothes policeman, and said to us, "I appreciate what you're doing, but I think it's time for you to move on." And we said to him, "Good idea." And he took the lady and talked to her while we packed up and left. I tell you that story because it's true. I have been in a lot of witnessing situations over the course of my life, as most of you probably have been as well. I have never gotten comfortable with the idea of talking with strangers, especially out in front of the Scandinavian Bar in Anchorage, Alaska in 1979. Anyway, there are a lot of people who, like Joseph of Arimathea, would rather be silent than open witnesses. You remember Joseph of Arimathea, John chapter 19, verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but one secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. He came therefore and took away our Lord's body. You know, we have fears when it comes to evangelism, to witnessing, and those fears need to be recognized and dealt with. But my goal this morning is not to compound your guilt by beating you over the head with your responsibility to evangelize. I don't need to do that. The Holy Spirit prompts us and teaches us. What I want to do is clarify what evangelism is and encourage you to step up your efforts to communicate Christ to those who are lost. Because as you very well know, the fact is we are surrounded by spiritually desperate and dying people. They need the Lord, and we must introduce him to them. If we don't, who is going to? I hasten to add, though, my deep appreciation to the Lord for the evangelism that is currently taking place in and through this congregation. As we minister to our dear friends at Lake Hills Convalescent Home, as we minister to the children in our weekly Good News Clubs, as you speak to others, as you pray for them, as you infuse the principles of God's Word and the Gospel into real-life situations with those for whom you care greatly, and sometimes even for strangers whom you don't even know. I understand that. I don't know the breadth of it, but I do know that God has equipped us as a congregation to do that. And even though we may struggle with it because of shyness or other kinds of fears, there is much evangelism going on through this congregation. And I praise God for that, and I hasten to add my appreciation for it. But what I want us to do is perhaps fine-tune our evangelism perspectives a bit. And I want to do that by asking this question: what is our mission? Yes, the Lord will build his church. He has called us to be part of that church and to assist, in a sense, that's not the best word, but to assist in building the kingdom by proclaiming the gospel. So what is our mission? And we see it in many ways in Scripture. And I want to look at some of the metaphors, the word pictures that Paul and our Lord himself use to describe what we are all about, what we are called to do and called to be. And first of all, we are called to be ambassadors. We're called to be ambassadors. And of course, you know, an ambassador is one who acts as a representative or a promoter of a specific activity or organization or government or individual. We are Christ's ambassadors. And the key passage here, and I'm going to give you a key passage for each of these, but they're only representative passages because the principles are filtered throughout, especially the New Testament. But the passage is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Of course, Paul writing here, and he says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us. Now, notice how often he uses the word reconciled. And to reconcile is to bring together two warring parties. Now, God is not warring against us. We are warring as unbelievers against God. And it is through Christ that we are reconciled. We're brought back into peace, into a relationship with God the Father. But Paul says, now, all of these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed us to the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We are ambassadors. We are the mouthpiece, if you will, of reconciliation. God depends on us that way in terms of using us. If we're not faithful, he'll find others. I mean, he'll get the job done. He is sovereign. He will get it done. But we have the blessing and the privilege and the responsibility of being his ambassadors. Well, some of the principles that come out of that word picture and out of that text, we see that people are alienated from God, and alienated, of course, because of sin. And of course, sin is all rebellion toward God in thought, word, or deed. And they must therefore be reconciled to God. And we see that reconciliation comes through Christ alone, who came to take upon himself our sins and grant us his righteousness. That's our message. We have been made ambassadors of that message, and that is a high honor. I just consider it. The God of the universe has called you to be an ambassador of his message so others can become Christians. There's no greater privilege, no greater task in the world than to be an ambassador of Christ. And if you're a believer, if you are an ambassador, you may not be a faithful one, or as faithful as you should be, or as faithful as you want to be, but you are an ambassador, and people are watching your lives, and they're listening to what you say, and they're listening to what you find humorous, and they're listening to what you find of value, and they're looking to the direction of our lives. We are ambassadors. Effective evangelism then flows out of the conviction that the most important thing that you can do for others is to introduce them to Jesus Christ so that they can be reconciled to God. And we do that because we are ambassadors. Secondly, Scripture says we are sowers, not S-E-W, but S-O-W-E-R-S. The passage is Matthew 13. I'm going to read verses 1 through 9 and then 19 through 23 of Matthew 13. You will recognize this passage. It is what we typically call the parable of the sower, which is really, it's a parable of soils, different kinds of soils representing different kinds of people. But here's the parable in our Lord's word. Matthew writes, "That day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. And large crowds gathered to him, so he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach." You understand that when you say something from a boat, the water is like an echo chamber. I mean, you can almost hear, sometimes we can on a clear day, hear voices from across the lake because the water tends like a megaphone. And Jesus, of course, having created it, understood that dynamic. And so he shoved out a little bit from a boat so the crowds could see him. There were large crowds. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow. As he sowed some seeds, some fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." Then we fast forward to verse 18. Jesus, because his disciples asked to explain it, explains it and lets us listen in. "Here then," he said, "the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, and who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. We have some principles out of that word picture, out of that text. And as I said, this is a story of soils. This is a story of people who hear the proclamation of the kingdom. We would say who hear the gospel. It's what Jesus is talking about. The seed represents the kingdom message of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, the gospel. The soils represent various hearers of the kingdom message. The sower is you and me. The evangelist who spreads the word. Note that the burden of response falls on the soil, not the sower. Please understand that. You are not responsible for how others respond to the kingdom message. Now, I understand you, as I, may have grown up in a theological system that says, no, everybody you talk to has the same ability to respond to the gospel. Therefore, it is incumbent upon you, the evangelist, to make it winsome enough or clever enough or whatever enough for people to say, yeah, I understand and now I believe. No, don't put yourself in the role of the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself says, God gives the increase. You don't. You can't. And you can't mess it up. You really can't. If you are proclaiming Jesus, the real Jesus, and you tell people that you need to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved, that's the heart of the message. The Holy Spirit can use even people with wrong motives to bring people to the Lord. But the point here, that the burden of response falls on the soil, not the sower. It isn't the sower's fault if seed falls on unproductive soil, nor is it his or her responsibility to try to identify the most potentially productive soil. I mean, I've gone to evangelism seminars over the years that tell you, let's find a target group, the group that would be most likely to respond to the gospel. I say, hold it. This is a sovereignty issue. This is God's issue. The target group is your neighbor. The target group actually is the elect, and you don't know who the elect are. I don't know who the elect are. God knows who the elect are. Our responsibility is to proclaim the gospel, plant seeds. Our responsibility is not germination. It is proclamation. I like that. I thought of that just off the top of my head. But it's true. Our responsibility is proclamation. Germination is God's part of it. You understand the point. Scripture also says that in addition to being ambassadors and sowers, we are farmers. Now, I understand there's a crossover here because farmers sow seeds, but I'm going with another word picture here from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. We are farmers. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Paul writes, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. You're not mature yet. He says, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not able, for you are still fleshy. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshy? Are you not walking like mere men? For one says, I am of Paul. And the other said, well, I am of Apollos. Are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. And there he mixes metaphors, but you understand. Kind of the bottom line here is that evangelism is often a process. It's a process involving multiple elements: the seed, the planting of the seed, the watering and nurturing of the seed, and then the harvest. You don't tell a farmer who has just come in from planting seeds that he's failed because he didn't produce a crop. You would never do that. That's foolish. Because you understand the process of growth. You understand the process of nourishing seed. And this is the picture that our Lord gives to us through Paul, and he himself used it as well, of a seed that has to fall on soil that is good soil, so that it does produce. But when you share the gospel, when you infuse biblical thinking, biblical principles into a situation, you are planting seeds. Now, I grew up, and I don't want to impose this on you, but I'm sure many of you also grew up thinking that evangelism is leading people to Christ, and you want to see the results right there. You want them to pray the prayer. You want them to make the commitment right there. No, evangelism is planting the seed faithfully and making sure it's the proper seed. It is the true gospel of the true Christ through faith and repentance and commitment to that true Christ. Planting that seed, you may see no response ever. God doesn't call you to see a response. But that seed is carried. And then others, as Paul is saying here, I planted, Apollos watered. Others will come along over the course of somebody's life and say something or do something that reflects Christ's love. And you may get a response like, you know, my grandmother used to say that same kind of thing. Or, you know, a guy at work talks like you. You're talking about Jesus, watering, watering, watering. And then in the Holy Spirit's sovereign timing, quite often that seed that is being watered and nurtured suddenly sprouts and fruit starts to be visible. You may never see that fruit. Our faithfulness has to be in the planting or in the watering. And sometimes the Lord, by His grace, will allow us to participate in the harvest. But please don't misunderstand that evangelism is harvest only. It's not. It's the whole process. That's why a farmer does not come home at night after sowing seed in his field feeling that he's failed. He knows better. It's going to take time for that harvest to come. Each step of the process is equally as important and necessary as the final product. So I hope that's a point of encouragement, because I needed to hear that decades and decades and decades ago, because I grew up thinking that evangelism is harvest. And sometimes it is, but most often I found it isn't. It is faithfully planting and or watering, because it is God and God alone who causes the increase. And I don't know what percentage of people come to Christ upon hearing of Him for the first time. My assumption is it's probably a low percentage. I don't know that to be true or accurate, but I suspect that it is. So be encouraged with the process. Be encouraged with the faithfulness that God has given you to do over the course of anyone's life. Finally, we are disciplers. We are disciplers. We're ambassadors, sowers, farmers, and disciplers. I'm drawing here from Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. You know it well. It's what we call the Great Commission. I prefer the Great Co-mission, because God uses us to proclaim His gospel. And yes, Jesus is talking to the disciples here, those initial Christians who followed Him, but the principles are seen throughout the New Testament for every believer. Jesus said to His disciples, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We are disciple makers. We are disciplers. And a disciple literally means a learner. Jesus had His disciples. They were learners. He commissioned them to go out as sent ones. They became apostles. That's what apostle means, a sent one. But we're talking here about disciples, learners. And the principles are pretty straightforward. This is our mission as a church and as individual believers, to participate in the Great Commission of spreading not only the gospel, but this has to do with discipleship, which is teaching and nurturing believers. We will look more closely at that aspect of evangelism next week, Lord willing. But for now, I just want to remind you by way of summary here. God has called us to be ambassadors, to be sowers of the seed, to be farmers, to be disciples, as He gives us opportunity. And while I've heard many people over the years say, but you know, I'm not gifted in evangelism. Well, you may not be a gifted evangelist, but that's not even the issue here. This isn't a matter of giftedness. This is a matter of faithfulness, and it's a matter of compassion on the lost. And even with great fear and trepidation, and you plant that seed, and you think, man, I really didn't clarify what I meant that time. All I did was talk about Jesus and how people needed to believe in Him to be saved. Oh, you got it right. You got it right. And the Holy Spirit just runs with that. So plant the seed by telling others about Christ and calling them to repentance. Water the seed when you have opportunity by reminding others about the gospel and encouraging them toward Christ. And then when it pleases God to do so, he will bless you by permitting you to participate in the harvest. I want to close this portion as we go to God's, or as we go to our Lord's table, by reading from John chapter 4. You will remember the context. Jesus said, we have to go through Samaria. Jews would not go through Samaria unless they absolutely had to. And if they did have to, when they entered back into the Holy Land, they would literally shake the dust off of their feet. They didn't want to corrupt or pollute Israel with Samaritan dust or dirt. That's how they felt about the Samaritans. Jesus told his disciples, we need to go through here. And he needed to go through there because he had a divine appointment with a lady at Jacob's well. And this lady was from the city of Sychar. And he had a conversation with her. And he revealed to her who he was, the Messiah. And he revealed to her all of her husbands who weren't husbands. And he said, you've had five husbands, and the one you're with now isn't your husband. And she said, I perceive that you are a prophet. Duh, of course. You know, the light dawns. But then she goes back into the city to tell everybody, come and see this man who told me everything I've done. Could it be that he's the Messiah? And they were on their way out. And you have to picture sitting there with Jesus or standing there and seeing all of these people coming from Sychar. And they were probably dressed in white robes or whatever they wore at the time. And Jesus started talking about fields that are white unto harvest. And I'm sure he motioned out to these people coming to him. That's the context. Verse 35, he says to his disciples, do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Here comes all these people. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. What is that all about? That is all about the process of evangelism. And he's saying, I have just led the Samaritan woman to a knowledge of the truth and the knowledge of true worship and what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth, and to the knowledge that I am her Messiah. Now she's gone, and all of these people are coming out, and now this whole thing is white unto heart. Well, how did the Samaritans know about Messiah? How did that lady know about Messiah? Others did the work. And he's saying, in effect, now you disciples are here to participate in the harvest. Those who did the sowing have done their work. Now it's time for the harvest. And you haven't done any sowing to these people. And he didn't say it, but he certainly could have said, you wouldn't even touch foot in their land. And now you're going to be participating in the harvest of many souls, because the text goes on to say that many believed in him from the city of Sychar, Samaritans of all people. But in this case, the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors. It's time for the harvest. As we celebrate communion, as we celebrate once again the price of our salvation, we do so praising God for the faithfulness of those who came before us and who helped bring the gospel to us. And you may not even remember all of the people who planted and watered along the way toward your salvation, but I think most of us can remember key people who were faithful, who planted or watered or encouraged or confronted, held us accountable, maybe even intervened to help rescue us from our own sin, whatever it took. If you're a Christian this morning, you had faithful people who were part of that process. So we can thank the Lord for them even as we thank the Lord for his own sacrifice that brought about our salvation. So let's do that. Please bow with me. Lord Jesus, this is truly your time. It is truly a time that is sacred as we reflect on, contemplate your sacrifice and all that it entailed for you and all that it means to us, your children. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We say it now. We will say it for all eternity. We love you. We praise you. We thank you. In your name, amen.